The first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. The second reading is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Gospel of the Lord.
So our text today will be from our gospel reading in John 22 through 30. Today, just to remind you, is the Advent Sunday of joy. And the focus of the lectionary this week in our readings was the joy of the Lord. Maybe if I were going to name the sermon, I would call it The Presence of Christ is Our Joy. The Presence of Christ is Our Joy. And so as we look at this passage in John 22 through 30, it's a narrative. There's a story being told here, and we need to really understand what's going on in the story if we're to understand John when he talks about rejoicing and joy at the end of the story. Here's what's happening. Jesus is baptizing. Jesus is in Judea, and he's preaching the gospel. He's ministering to people, he is with people, he's caring for them, and he's baptizing. John, meanwhile, is in a place real nearby called Anon, and he is baptizing as well. And among John's disciples, the perception is that there's a competition happening. That Jesus is competing with John. And that this competition, this rivalry that's happening is not good. And so the disciples come to, John's disciples come to John the Baptist, and there was a discussion about what's going on, about purification and who has the authority to baptize. And because if you know the Gospels fairly well in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And the idea there is that John the Baptist, being the rabbi who's baptizing, because of that picture and that arrangement, that John has more authority than Jesus and actually has authority over Jesus, and that Jesus is the disciple of John. And so John's disciples say, hey, this man that you baptized and testified to is now kind of doing his own thing, and people are going to him. There's a rivalry, there's a competition. And so they tried to bait John into their way of thinking to compete with Jesus, and the expectation here is that John will send somebody or he'll go himself to correct what Jesus is doing. They said to John the Baptist, they said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, meaning Jesus, the one to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Well, John the Baptist didn't take the bait. And he takes this opportunity to affirm a different picture and to clear things up. Because obviously his disciples have the wrong perception of John and the wrong perception of Jesus, and the wrong perception of their relationship. So the first thing he does is he makes Jesus' authority clear. He says, Jesus has been given authority from heaven. His authority has come straight from heaven. And if you know about the baptism of Jesus, we know that clearly as the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said, "This is the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I've been sent ahead of him to prepare the way for him, but I'm not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. I'm not the king. He's the anointed king." And then he makes his relationship with King Jesus clear. He said, "The one who has the bride, this is the groom. I don't have the bride." So he says, King Jesus is the groom. Imagine all of this is a wedding. King Jesus is the groom. And the people who come to King Jesus, they're his people and they are his bride. And the one who is the groom, the bride belongs to him. I'm not the king. I'm not the groom. King Jesus is. King Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. He's the groom. And then John made his own role clear in the whole situation. He said, "I'm the friend of the groom." That basically means I'm like the best man. I'm the friend of the groom. I'm standing, you know, beside the groom, and my job is to make way for him to come, to help prepare his entrance. I'm just a friend of the groom, he says. I stand beside him and I hear him. And when I hear him, I rejoice greatly because of the groom's voice. And there he's saying, he is also my groom. And so he moves from, there's the sense in which he's saying, I have been the best man, but now I'm moving from the best man to become a part of the bride. And he says, in his presence, he makes not only his role clear, but now he makes his disposition toward Jesus clear when he says this: "Now that King Jesus is here," it's basically what he's saying, "now that he is here with his bride, my joy is made full in his presence. In his presence, I have joy. When I hear his voice, I have joy. Now that he has come, my joy is made full." And he sort of completes the picture by saying something really, really important, extremely important, and it's something that none of us, no human being easily says, and I would say without the grace of Christ, none of us say it. It's so rarely said, and even if it is said, it's rarely actually meant. But John meant it when he said it. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." He must become glorified. He must become the center, and I move out of the center. He increases, I decrease. And the idea here, he says, my joy is made full. And if that joy is going to continue, then he must increase, and I must decrease. Now, this is completely counterintuitive to the way we think. We think that when we're glorified and when we're in the center and when we increase, that's a way of attaining joy and happiness. Isn't it true that, you know, pretty much all human beings are looking in some way or another to exalt themselves, to increase their standing in the community, to increase their money, to increase their possessions, to increase their sphere of influence, to increase their glory? And as we stand in the middle and as we increase ourselves, isn't it interesting that those who increase themselves, the more we increase, the more miserable we become? We become the center, and the burden of being the center crushes us, and we can never get satisfied. And we believe if I reach this stature, I'll be satisfied, I'll be joyful, I'll be happy, and it doesn't happen. And so we see people who increase and have broken marriages. They increase and have broken relationships. They increase, and yet misery upon misery is found in their exaltation. The more I increase, the more miserable I become. The more overwhelmed I become, the more worrisome I become. Martha Jo, this is my wife, Martha Jo, on the front row, by the way, the beautiful redhead. She and I have been involved in a Christian counseling practice for quite a while, and over the last 2 years, we've begun to do that full time. And when people come to us, they don't have pleasant circumstances. Their circumstances aren't good. Nobody goes to see a counselor when everything is okay. They go to see a counselor when things are bad. And when they sit down with us and share their problems or share the circumstance that they're in, we stand in a very fragile place. What will we say? Some people come to us and put before us things that are just absolutely can't be solved. The circumstances can't be changed. And so what do we do? You know, the first temptation that she and I have is to increase ourselves. To say, to start finding some way to fix it. And so we increase ourselves as the experts. That's the temptation. To increase ourselves as, we're the counselors here. Let us tell you how to do these 10 things, do these 12 things. Everything will work out fine. And that is a demonic temptation. Or we might have the temptation to encourage them to increase themselves. You know, try harder. Apply yourself harder. Make vows to one another. Do and you can fix it. That also is a demonic temptation. Because if we increase ourselves or we encourage them to increase, then misery upon misery upon misery is what we're laying on other people or taking on ourselves. John says, I have to, he must increase and I need to decrease. Now that Jesus is here, my joy is made full. And for my joy to continue, he must increase. Well, when we hear the word joy, we often compare it to another word. I'm sure you've maybe heard sermons before or heard joy compared with another word. What's that word? Joy is compared to happiness, right? And we're often told that happiness is earthly and joy is heavenly, and that's about the extent of it. But what's the quality of that? I would tell you that happiness and joy are both earthly and heavenly. But there's a big difference. There's a huge difference between happiness and joy. You see, if you look at the word happiness, even in the word itself, it tells us what it means. Happiness is oriented around pleasant circumstances. I'm going to say that one more time. Happiness is oriented around pleasant circumstances. Joy is oriented around a delightful person. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is relational. Happiness is taking pleasure in pleasing circumstances. When we have a good meal with friends, when, all the stars are aligned and our bills are paid and, our family is safe, all the stars align. And if those circumstances, those happenings, the happenstance, do you see? Happiness is based on that circumstance, that event, that state of affairs. Joy is based on being together with a person that delights in you and you delight in. But here's the thing about earthly happiness and joy is happiness especially can end so quickly. If happiness is based on our circumstances, in a moment our circumstances can change just like that, where happiness turns erratic, displeasing, maybe even horrific. I'm sure you've had this happen to you before. It would be like a family, with three kids and mom and dad, and they're on their way to Disney World, and there's laughter in the car, and they can't wait to get Disney World. Oh, it's going to be so pleasant. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so fun. These are going to be good happenings. And they're all excited. And let one thing happen. Let a tire blow. Let rain come under the wheels of that car, and circumstances can change from happy to horrific in a moment. When that phone call happens, when that text comes in, and our circumstances change immediately from pleasant to horrible. So happiness is temporal. Should we pursue happiness? Sure. Pleasant circumstances should be pursued. There's nothing wrong with pursuing happiness. In fact, there's going to come a day in heaven where we will be eternally happy because our circumstances will be eternally pleasant. Does that make sense? Joy, on the other hand, it's person-oriented. The word in the New Testament for joy, it means to extend favor, to lean towards, to be favorably disposed towards someone, to extend favor to someone, relationship, to lean towards someone, relationship, to be favorably disposed towards someone, to bless them. They affirm you and you affirm them. It's when somebody, affirms us in some way or gives us a compliment or encourages us and we feel that sense of joy at being delighted in. That's joy. But the problem with earthly joy is it can be also here today and gone tomorrow. Because that person that you delight in and that person who delights in you could be taken from you in a moment. One bad trip to the doctor and the joy that you had in that person. One phone call and that person could be gone. To get that sense of joy, or what we mean when we talk about joy, have you ever seen those videos or on television or on the internet? They show these videos of a guy or a girl returning from the Middle East, returning from a war situation. They've been gone for 6 months, maybe 18 months, maybe 2 years. And they're going to surprise one of their children. You ever seen that kind of video before? You know what I'm talking about? And, maybe they're in the gym, playing basketball or whatever. And all of a sudden, they're turned toward someone and they see it's their dad or their mom. And they immediately leap up and run toward that person and grab hold of their leg. And all the circumstances, all the happenings that were going on fade immediately in the presence of that person that you take joy in. Ah, he was gone and now he's come. She was away and now she's here. I only heard of her voice, but now I see her face to face. And I can bury my face into her clothes. That's the delight of the child who delights in that person. Right? That's the experience of joy. But again, these things can be taken away very, very quickly. And that's why when we talk about joy, everlasting joy, joy never ceasing, there's only one relationship that you and I have that is a delightful relationship that can never be taken away. It is always affirming. It is always joyful. And the very good news, the very good gospel good news, is that King Jesus took joy and takes joy in you before you take joy in him. The scripture tells us plainly that in Hebrews 2 that for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. Theologians have argued, who is the joy? What is the joy? Is the joy the work that Jesus is about to do? There's no joy in the work. The joy we've just seen has to be in a person that actually to be joy. Well, what person are we talking about? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Holy Spirit? No. He already had God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. His joy was you and I, the bride. He has come for the bride that he sings over with joy, the scripture tells us. that because of that joy set before him. John 15 tells us, Jesus tells us plainly, you are my joy, and you make my joy complete. Wow. So Jesus' joy is in us. So much so that he ties his glorification, his increasing, with our joy. Because he says, the more I'm glorified, the more you are filled with joy. And this happens even in suffering. We talked about circumstances changing so quickly from good, pleasant to awful, from happy to horrific. But here's the thing, even in those horrific circumstances, Jesus says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So that even in our suffering, even in our suffering, there is the joy of the person who suffers along with us, who weeps when we weep, who hurts when we hurt. Hebrews tells us that we have a priest who is able to identify with us in all of our sufferings. Do you know that we often hear that Christians, you know, we should delight to suffer for Jesus. Folks, no one has ever suffered for Jesus. Jesus suffered for us, but we have never suffered for Jesus. We suffer with Jesus because he is with us in our suffering. And the scripture says, if Jesus is with you in your suffering, if he suffers with you, you will also be glorified with him. When he increases, you will be filled with joy. So he has linked together his glorification with our joy. Isn't that amazing? And so that even in our suffering, when things are just awful, there's still a joy that underpins our grief. Because that suffering will end, but that joy will not. It is an everlasting joy. But now let's just as we end this time together of looking at the beauty and the glory of joy in Jesus. Let me say this. Notice the order of John's reply to his disciples when he says increasing and decreasing. Notice that he first says he must increase and then I must decrease. Do you get the order? He increases, I decrease. We need to get that order right. Because here's what happens. You want to know somebody who does not often follow joy as his, or Jesus as his truest joy, that King Jesus is not the center, that's me. Oftentimes I'm increasing myself. I'm looking for my happiness and my joy in glorifying myself and making myself much of myself. So what do we do? Here's the problem. If I focus on decreasing myself, then I'll turn to self-hate. I'll turn to self-denigration. I'll turn to self-abuse. Those people, folks who struggle with, eating disorders or cutting themselves or berating themselves, they're trying in their own strength to decrease. And it only makes us obsessed with ourselves. We just become obsessed with decreasing, and so we increase in misery. Does that make sense? All we can think about is ourselves. And we think we can beat ourselves out of the middle. We can't. We can't. And so what do? How do we get out of the middle? How do we see his presence and glory increase? So it's the order. We look unto Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. When he becomes our joy, we move out of the middle. The focus has to be him. If I fix my eyes on my sin, I'm only going to become obsessed with myself, self-abuse. But if I fix my eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of my faith, in worshiping him, then that grace comes that I need to be able to move out of the middle. And I don't even notice myself moving out of the middle is the thing. It just happens because he's increasing and being glorified. And then he becomes my joy. And as he becomes my joy, as he gives that grace, then I'm able to move out of the middle. And so repentance is not becoming obsessed with your sin, is it? Repentance is focusing our eyes on Jesus. Oh, Jesus, make yourself great. Show me that you are better than my sin. Show me that you increasing is much better than me increasing. Teach me that my declension and your ascension is my joy. And when we see him, as John saw him, John was like that little boy who looked around and saw his mother or father and ran into Jesus' clothes and buried his face. Oh, my groom. Oh, my groom. Our joy is found in Jesus. And that's an everlasting, unshakable joy. So then when we come to a song like God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, God rest you gentle people. We're going to make it for everybody, not just the guys, the gentle women too, right? Rest you gentle people. Let nothing you dismay. Let no circumstances dismay you. How? God rest you joyful, gentle people. How? Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. He saves us from Satan's power when we have gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Rest in him. Remember, the King has come. He is our joy. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.